So our reading will be from the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gave you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Adeboon, for reading to us there. Find myself on this. Let me pray for us. If you want to put your camera on speaker view, that should work. Sorry, I'm struggling here. Here we go. Right. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that this Zoom technology has been so effective for us for so many weeks. Please help me to and others this morning to operate it well, so that we can continue to hear and be taught and to communicate. Father, as I seek to teach this Bible passage, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make my words into your voice for the strengthening of your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what can the Bible tell us about sex? How can this book, 2,000 years old, help today? We've had 2,000 years of history and people coming up with new ideas. Not only that, we have the findings of science, we have effective contraception, we have surgery and drugs that make sex change possible. We have the internet full of sexual images. What use is the Bible in all of that? Well, in fact, the Bible deals with a situation very like our society today. The first Christians were all Jews, the very first Christians, but soon people from pagan religions were converted. Now, pagans tolerated sexual relations outside of marriage. Pagans actually encouraged or approved of sex with prostitutes. It was part of the so-called worship at their temples. So some of the early Christians came from that background. Let me show you that from another letter to some early Christians. Here we go. Oh, this is... let me go forward. Yeah. Come back to those. Here we go. This is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice the words in the middle of that. That is what you were. They had been sexually immoral before they were converted. They had been adulterers. They had been, some of them, in same-sex relationships. And they still lived in a society deep in sexual indulgence and excess. Our society is going back to its pagan roots. Marriage is despised or redefined. Virginity is looked down on and mocked. staying faithful in marriage is laughed at or pitied. And sexual identity, whether I count myself a male or a female, has been separated from our human anatomy, our physical bodies. Thanks to the internet and our corrupt hearts, pornography addiction is common. The result is many otherwise healthy young men are actually losing normal sexual function. And also the result is many otherwise healthy young women are trapped in addiction to porn and fantasies. Last week, I set the background for this series of talks and explained how the Bible tells us that sex belongs within marriage. I'm just going to have to skip back through those slides that I mistakenly got them in the wrong order this morning. Here we go. Sex and marriage are part of God's good creation. Sex is knowing another person, and marriage was created as the safe place for that. The second point here, sex and marriage have been twisted and spoiled by sin. We thought how last week how sex is delightful and damaging, beautiful and bad, happy and hurtful. It's God's good gift, but it's been twisted by our sin. It was made for knowing another person, but it's often become a way for using or hurting another person. Lastly, marriage is a picture of the ultimate relationship. It's only a picture of something much bigger and better, the ultimate relationship we were all made for, knowing God. And so I summed up the message last week. We were made for knowing God. And here we have some lovely photos of the church, the one church family wedding that we had last year, Robbie and Lindsay. And there's yours truly on the right hand side, marrying them. It was a swelteringly hot day, which is why none of us are wearing jackets, or very few jackets to be seen. If we understand these things about sex and relationships, what then does that mean for our lives now we are Christians? And if we're in a pagan world, how do we live God's way? So what is the plan for sex and marriage for God's children? In the letter to the Thessalonians that Adiboon read, Paul teaches us how to live the Christian life. And I've summed up his message with two sentences here. Firstly, God wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly. Secondly, God wants this. If we don't, we reject him. It's very plain, isn't it? God wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly. If we don't do what he wants, then we're rejecting him. The sum of that, God's will is increasing love. That's true for Christians. So the first point there, God wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly. Look at verse 1 and 2. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul teaches us here how to please God. He's teaching them what is God's will, what God wants us to do. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. God in heaven loved us enough to give his son for us. If he is that loving, we can trust that his purposes for sex are good. So what is God's will for sex? What does God want Christians to do with his gift of sex? God wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly. Again, verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The first point there, God's will is our sanctification. That means we are to have a totally different character of life. If you read on in most of the New Testament letters, but here in Thessalonians, that character of life is to be exhibited in our work, in our use of social media, in our language, our speech, in our use of money. But it also touches on our understanding of God's gift of sex. And so God here says, no sexual immorality. Now, what does that term mean? That means no sex outside of marriage. Sex needs to be kept for within the protective framework of marriage. Now, our society is so confused that we have to remind ourselves what marriage is. Marriage is a lifelong promise between one man and one woman. They make promises to each other. There is no space for other sexual relations. And that marriage is a public commitment. And so any sexual activity outside of that is sexual immorality. So that includes looking at pornography, sex between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, sex before we're married, or sex with a prostitute. All of those are sexual immorality. And that is against God's will for sex, because God wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly. Verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother. No one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. We mustn't cheat others. I wonder if you've known the disappointment of being cheated. Perhaps you went to the shop and they gave you some foreign money in change. Perhaps at work, your mate went for coffee and left you to do all of the job. We've learned about cheating early in life, haven't we? We've seen people around us cheating in games. In school, we perhaps saw people cheating in exams. We see benefit cheats. We see fare dodgers. Now, this is a principle for Christian living for all of us. Cheating is wrong. It's true for the unmarried people, for widows. Don't cheat others. And when Paul comes to talk about the topic of sexual relations, it's the same principle. Don't cheat. Sexual immorality, any sex outside of marriage, is cheating. And we say that, don't we, in English? When a woman is committing adultery, we say she's cheating on her husband. Now, some people today will answer, well, I can be free to do whatever I want, to express myself. So long as I do it with someone else who agrees with me, it's got to be harmless to others. Sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? But what does Paul mean then about wrongdoing or taking advantage of others? How is it cheating them? Well, here are some examples. Felicity is sleeping with different men until she finds the man that suits her. So for her, sex is all about her. It's selfish. And these men who are sleeping with her are cheating her future husband. They're taking the intimacy that belongs to him. Carl and Anna, they're trying out living together before getting married and having sexual relationships whilst they do so. They say, let's try it out before we embark on the risk of a full-fledged marriage. Or let's have sexual relationships while we save up for a wedding. It's going to be so expensive, you know, we've got to wait. Or let's have sexual relations while we wait for the complicated arrangements of a traditional wedding that our family demand. Christian couples shouldn't be forced to wait for expensive marriages. They shouldn't be forced to wait months and years for traditional weddings. The Bible says, get on and get married. And what they're doing, couples who are having sexual relations before their marriage, is cheating each other. They're using sex outside of the safe space that those marriage promises create for it. One more example. Harold watches pornography. He has no loving concern for the women he looks at. Geraldine watches pornography. She has no loving concern for the people she sees online. You see, God says sexual relations are part of knowing another person. The problem with porn is not that it shows too much. The problem with porn is it doesn't show enough. Let me say that again. The problem with porn is not that it shows too much. The problem with porn is it doesn't show enough, because it's not part of knowing another person and loving them in that knowing. That is why porn is always illicit. It's illegitimate or forbidden. It's giving us what is not ours to have because we don't know that other person. And I think someone has properly commented that this is the biggest issue, really, in churches in the West today. It's not changing views of same-sex attraction. The big issue is the pornography that we're already seeing and already choosing to watch. And that many Christians are not fighting this sin, not admitting to one another and to God and seeking his forgiveness and asking for help and not praying for each other. Pornography is wrong because God wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly. God's will that we will use sex lovingly will make us different from those who do not know God. Verse 5. Do not use sexual relations, verse 5, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. God has created men and women with strong sexual desires, and this powerful desire ensures union in marriage and enables the procreation of children, which are beautiful things. But this immense power of sexual desire can be used either destructively or constructively. It can be used lovingly or harmfully. Like a powerful river, it can be channeled for good, or it can overspill its banks and cause devastation. And that's how the pagans in Thessalonica, how the pagans in Corinth and other ancient places lived. They didn't know God, and they selfishly express their desires. Giving into your desires was normal in Thessalonica. Like animals, they followed their appetites. They did whatever felt good. And that's what we're being taught to do in our society today. But God wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly. Verse 4. This is God's will. Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Now, we could get a bit stuck here. What is he meaning here, these terms holy and honourable? We're helped by the context. And if we'd been reading through 1 Thessalonians as a whole book, it would be easier for us. So let me just take you back, end of the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul's prayer for them. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Holiness there is linked to love. Holiness is shown by love. That's the prayer in verse 12. May the Lord, may your love increase and overflow, increasing love. The pagan view of love in our society is selfish. It's all about what I love, what suits me, what I like. I love this film. It makes me happy. I love that girl. She's hot. It's just about me, my desires. God's love's not like that. God's love is generous, not selfish. God wants what is good for others, even when that is costly for him. And that should be our way of love too. That should be the Christian character of love, love that seeks the good of the other. See, there's a difference between Christians and pagans. Christian people too have strong desires. We're not to be a group who pretend there is no sexual desire in us. But now we know the Lord Jesus, we should learn to direct these desires his way. We direct them for the good of others. That means lovingly expressing them towards your wife if you're married, or to your husband if you're married, and choosing not to express them if you're not yet married. One more example story. Albert and Hyacinth are married, but he asks her to do things in sexual activity that are degrading and unpleasant to her. It's in marriage, it's heterosexual, but he is cheating her by that. He's using her. The positive side of this, sex is part of knowing. And so Christian couples in our church family must spend time knowing each other. If you're married, spend time with one another. And you might have to organize that for those of us who have two jobs in the marriage and several children to look after. It's hard to make that time, but we need to organize ourselves. We need to talk to each other about sex. But before we have that conversation, we need to be talking about other things. Sexual intimacy and love grows where there is tenderness, kindness, and generosity. Because that's God's purpose for sex. He wants us to use his gift of sex lovingly in knowing another person intimately. And so the consequences are, my second point, if we don't use sex lovingly, we're rejecting God. And I hope you'll see this isn't my second point. This is Paul's second point. God will judge those who commit such sins of misusing sex because he's not called us to be impure, but pure. Look at the end of, I'll read all of verse 6. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. No one should cheat people in sex. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. If we cheat others, God will take their side and punish us. If we deliberately go on in sexual immorality, if we stick with the habit of watching porn or choose to have sexual relationships outside of marriage, we show we don't really want to be among the people who know God. We're amongst those who are heading for hell. Why is that? Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And a holy life, we've seen from the end of chapter 3, is a life that's increasingly loving. God's called us into his family. When you come into a household, you learn the ways of that household. If you come to the vicarage and were to live with us, you would be expected to join us at the family meal table. We don't have people taking meals to their rooms in our house. Well, if we're part of God's family, we need to fit in. What does it say about us if we reject this teaching? Verse 8, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you the Holy Spirit. I expect you will know that some church people today, notice I said church people, not Christians, some church people say that the Bible is just the idea of ancient thinkers. They will add that the Holy Spirit is making things clearer now. He's got new views on sexual relations. What does Paul say about that? If you reject this instruction, you're rejecting God. Paul is saying this is not just human instruction. This is God's teaching. How can the Holy Spirit be changing his mind? That's what people today are claiming. If you want to say that, if you want to pursue your desires outside of sexual immorality, if you want to pursue sexual immorality outside of marriage, like the people who do not know God, cheating others through your selfishness, you are refusing God. And so sexual sin is not just breaking a rule, it's offending the Holy Spirit who is in us. Paul is not giving them a fine for breaking a rule. He's helping them to live in the new relationship that they have as God's family. Let me close with a couple of lessons for us. If you're not a Christian, please don't think that you've logged on to an event for people who happen to be uptight about sex and think we're better than you. Christians struggle with this teaching, which is why Paul has to remind the Christians. He's taught them of this, and he's saying, again, so that's in verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live. We've already told you. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you. Verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such things, as we told you and warned you before. They're not easy instructions to follow. We need to be taught again and again. Some of us recognize we have used sex wrongly, maybe watching porn, maybe in sexually immoral engagements with others. It creates guilt and shame and sorrow and hurt. We need firstly to know the forgiveness and grace that comes from God. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, took the penalty for the sinfulness of his people. By him we can be washed clean and forgiven. Let me show you those verses again from 1 Corinthians. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you're a Christian, you're not a Christian because you were pure and God decided you were good enough for him. You're a Christian despite your sin. And now you are forgiven. And now you are loved by God. And now you are clean from shame. If there is still sin in you, admit your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Pray for strength. And also seek help from a more mature Christian that they might pray with you and pray for you and ask you how you're getting on. Because we must change. God has called us to holiness, to learn to love generously and increasingly seek the good of others. Let's pray. I'm going to use the prayer that Paul prayed at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. May the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. May he strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.